news, the core of the gospel, which is to love thy God with all thy heart, the soul, and mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. We must feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan, for these are the three things that you care about most. And that is clear from your word. I pray that we will not get lost in all of the other stuff, but that we will focus on the core and that our lives will be pleasing to you and in turn pleasing to ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you want to follow along with me, what was it? Page 10, 1065. 1065 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be primarily working out of the NIV. Okay. Let's say this before we start. I got to preface this a little bit. John chapter 12 is bathed in messianic overtones. In other words, much of this chapter, the function of this chapter, is to make the argument that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? Which is a little difficult because what Jesus does as the Messiah is very different than what his people thought the Messiah was going to be. Now, I know I've brought that up to you many, many times, but I'm going to remind us because it's important for today. What the people believe was that the Messiah was not God. The Messiah was a human being that was anointed by God, okay? Somebody born in the line of David. Now, this person would be anointed by God and given the power to raise up a group of people, probably mostly common people within this culture, that these people would raise up and that they would defeat the oppressor, whoever was oppressing Israel at the time the Messiah came. During the time of Jesus, the oppressor was, there are two levels of oppression that are taking place. First of all, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire occupies the area called Israel or Judea at that time, okay? So they are occupied. Now, the Judeans have a ruling group of people called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin functions to rule the Jewish people, but under Roman rule, okay? So the idea is that they would be allowed to enforce Jewish rules, Jewish laws, this, that, and the other thing, but they basically had to run everything by the Romans, okay? Now, the Sanhedrin was very concerned with keeping the peace with Rome. And the reason why is that Rome kind of had a policy. If you upset us, we will just squash you. So the Judeans being kind of feisty, okay, would get all fired up. And the big fear was that the people would rise up. The Romans would see that there was going to be maybe an uprising and would squash the people. So Jesus was not the first person to come and claim to be a Messiah. There were other people before him. And all of those uprisings were squashed, okay? They were all squashed for fear that the Romans would retaliate and the Romans would just basically eradicate the Judeans or the Jews or the Israelites off the face of the planet Earth. So the Sanhedrin didn't want to lose their power, obviously, but at the same time, they didn't want their people to get squashed. So they were very concerned with these uprisings that took place, all right? Now, when people claim to be the Messiah, the Sanhedrin, like the maybe the general superintendents of the church, would sit around and they would say, all right, does this guy fit the bill? Does he align theologically with what we think? How we interpret who the Messiah is by reading the Hebrew Bible, does he fit the mold, okay? Now, if he fit the mold, they would maybe say, okay, this guy's the Messiah, and they would align themselves behind him. If he didn't fit the mold, they would have to squash the uprising because they were afraid that the Romans would come and the Romans would destroy them. Now, clearly, Jesus did not fit the mold at all. Jesus did not fit the mold theologically. Jesus did not fit the mold eschatologically, okay? What Jesus did was basically rolled into the scene, preached a completely and utterly different theology than the Sanhedrin and the temple was teaching at the time. And he was not going to defeat the Roman Empire, and he was not going to lead an army against them. Instead, he was going to die and be martyred and go to the cross, okay? So Jesus does not fit the mold, and clearly everybody's kind of, the religious leaders are upset about this, okay? Now, they interpret the Hebrew Bible in a certain way and attribute certain things that they believe the Messiah is going to do, all right? Now, the New Testament writers want to argue that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? So what they're going to do is they are going to point back to various things in the Hebrew Bible, and they're going to say, this guy is really the Messiah. I know you guys think this, but this guy is really the Messiah, okay? So they're going to point back to various texts in the Hebrew Bible that talked about the Messiah, and they're going to relate Jesus back to those, all right? This would not have been good enough for the ruling party at the time. I mean, for Pete's sakes, him raising people from the dead and healing people wasn't good enough for them, okay? However, nevertheless, this is what the chapter 12 is doing. The people believed that they were looking for an uprising and a takeover. They believed that after the takeover would happen and the Romans were dethroned and maybe the religious leaders that were askew at the time were dethroned, that God himself would come out of heaven. It would be called the Day of the Lord, where Yahweh himself, the Hebrew God from the Hebrew Bible, would come down, fill the temple, destroy all their enemies. And then after that, everybody would live forever on this earth happily, okay? Jews and whatever Gentiles were left alike. This is what they believe is going to happen. Did this happen? No. Did this happen before Jesus came? No. Okay? None of it happened. There were many times in the Hebrew Bible that they thought the Messiah was on the earth, and they wrote about him like maybe the Messiah is here. The Messiah wasn't here. The Messiah came in, according to Christianity, Jesus. And Jesus did something very, very, very different than the religious leaders thought he was going to do at the time. So I say that because that's going to be important to interpreting this chapter, because what it's doing is it's trying to fit Jesus into the mold of messiahship, but in a very different way, okay? All right, so let's read. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. All right, let's stop there for a second. Now, Gene had spoken to you about this the last time Gene preached, okay? Lazarus was raised from the dead, all right? Now, the significance of this is sort of twofold, okay? If you died before your time, they would have said, well, you must have sinned and God took you, all right? That kind of a thing. All right, if something bad happened to you, they would have said you must have sinned and that's why something bad happened to you. We understand this within this context. Something good happens to you and then what happens? You must have done the right thing. This is how they think. Very, very almost superstitious, okay, in thinking. Now, Lazarus dies. He's Jesus' good friend. Jesus waited, what, 4 days? Was it four? Yeah, 4 days to go to him, right? Why does he wait 4 days? Gene explained this last week, a week before. He waits 4 days because the Hebrew idea was that it took your being 3 days to get to Sheol. So if Jesus came before that and raised him from the dead, they would have just said he wasn't dead yet. Okay? So Jesus, in order to make sure they couldn't make that argument, waits. And then he does what? Raises him from the dead. Now, he's got to be getting this power from somewhere to raise somebody from the dead. I think that's pretty significant, right? And that would be from who he got that power? God. He also runs around and does what? Takes away the infirmities of the people. Now, within this culture, they believed if you had leprosy because you did not follow the law and you sinned, all right? So Jesus taking away that leprosy from a person would be Jesus taking away the judgment of God, and who has the ability and the right to do that? Jesus. This is why they have to accuse him of doing what? Getting his powers from the devil, because why? If Jesus is taking away the infirmities of the people that are actual judgments of God, then he is who? God. Okay, so this is the significance of Jesus taking away those judgments of those people. So Jesus comes to Lazarus' house, and they're reclining at the table, and what does Mary do? Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on the feet of Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. All right, let me make a comment about this really quickly. In previous sermons, we have talked about parentheses in the Bible. Do you remember this? Parentheses in the Bible? Okay. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't contain things that some of the latter manuscripts do. All right. And when a translator finds something that has been added to the text after the earlier manuscripts, they will put it in a parentheses. All right. Now, certain translations make decisions on what they want to put in parentheses and what they don't want to put in parentheses. Clearly, the NIV does not have any of what I just read to you, if you look at your Bible, in parentheses, okay? However, the NRSV does have it put into parentheses. And what it has put into parentheses is this. The one who was about to betray him, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. This commentary on Judas is a latter edition and is not found in the earliest manuscripts. It should read like this if you were to delete that, okay? But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial and always have the poor with you, but do not always have me," okay? So once again, it is up to a matter of interpretation, what you want to keep. The NIV does put certain things in parentheses. It has chosen not to put this in parentheses, okay? This was clearly put there to kind of put the emphasis on Judas being a betrayer and Judas being a thief, okay? However, here in the earliest manuscripts, that was not the case. It seems that Judas may have had a real question, like, why wouldn't we take all this money and give it to the poor? Like, why is she pouring it on your feet? The purpose for Jesus having this poured on his feet was that it is for the day of his burial. All right. Now, this is highly significant. And let me explain to you why this is highly significant. Because the Jewish Messiah is not supposed to what? Die. The Jewish Messiah is not supposed to die. The Jewish Messiah is supposed to usher in the day of the Lord. He's supposed to defeat the oppressor. God comes out of heaven and everybody lives happily ever after with everybody worshiping the Jewish God for eternity on this physical earth. That is their idea of heaven. Okay? So Jesus is once again dropping a bombshell to them here and letting them know that he is going to end up being killed for what he believes in. Now, of course, he will rise from the dead. They don't know this yet. But nevertheless, he is going to die. And he reckons that she put the perfume on his feet to prepare him for the burial. All right. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty significant, I would think, right? I mean, if you were there and saw that, you'd be like, whoa. Like, if I was dead and 4 days later, Gene came and raised me from the dead, I think you'd find that quite significant, right? Maybe you'd start to think twice about Gene. You'd say, whoa, what's going on with Gene, right? Right? Hebet with the golden touch, right? All right. Now, this caused a lot of buzz when this happened, quite a bit of buzz when this happened, when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And a lot of people started to believe in Jesus because of this act or this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, clearly, the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers were upset about this because they were out there trying to say, listen, this Jesus is a fraud. This Jesus is no good. This Jesus is not in line with our theology. I'm the general superintendent. I know what's right. I am the religious leader. I know what's right. This guy comes with this theology that equalizes everybody across the board, tells you to love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of race, religion, or anything. You love everybody across the board. You treat everybody the way that you want to be treated. No matter if you are the lowest of the low with leprosy or you are the highest of the high sitting on a throne, he equalizes everybody, and they really, really don't like this. Okay? It is the opposite of their theology. No, I am where I am because God is blessing me. You are where you are, and that happened to you because you're cursed. Jesus knows that's a sham. Jesus knows those people at the top are not living the most perfect life. Jesus understands this, and he exposes this, and they don't like it. So the religious leaders, instead of really seeking truth here and trying to hash out whether this guy really is the Messiah, are really so afraid of losing their position and really proud in the way that they think You know what I'm saying? Like, don't tell me I'm wrong. Okay? That their response there is to do what? Is to advise that Lazarus be killed. Now, I think that that's kind of shady and underhanded. All right? I think that that really irks me. When I read that, it like bothers me. Because it's like, wait a minute. There's like your proof right there. Here's your proof. You got your proof. Like, here he is. He raised him from the dead. There's the guy walking around. He was dead in the tomb. He was stinking and everything else. And then what do you want to do? You're so upset that you were wrong that instead of admitting you're wrong, you are prideful and you want to kill the guy. I mean, come on, right? But I see that that has application actually to our world today and to our Christian lives that we live out as we interact with one another. And we discussed it a little bit this morning in my little class there, okay? The reality is, do we seek truth? Do we care that truth is sought, or do we just want to be right? Right? Think about it. Like, are we open-minded? Can we be persuaded by facts and truth and what we see? Or are we going to just stand there and tell you, no, I'm right, because I can't be wrong, because I'm right? You ever met somebody that always thinks they're right no matter what? Like, they're literally proven wrong with a list, and it don't matter. They just get mad, yell at you, get upset, push a couple of your buttons, stomp their feet, and then storm out of the house. You ever have that? Not good. Not good. I mean, think of every argument you've ever had with your spouse or a friend or somebody else. In those arguments, we're trying to hash out, or we should be trying to hash out, what the right thing to do is here, right? Where are the facts? What's the best course of action? How do we work this out so that we get the truth out of this? Oftentimes, we don't approach it that way. What we do is we get frustrated, we get mad, and then the argument doesn't end up in any kind of a positive result at the end of the day. And instead of being like, wait a minute, I really want to work this out with you. I'm going to listen to what you say and maybe allow it to influence what I'm saying. We're so caught up in it. We get emotional and we push the other person's buttons, get them to blow their gasket, and then say, see, I was right, and we storm out the door. I caution all of us against that because that would not be pleasing to Christ. Christ wants us to seek truth. And when we are approached with something new and when the facts are laid out, we're supposed to approach them honestly. And if we have to, change our minds and change our opinions for the betterment of everything, for the betterment of spreading the gospel to this world. Does that make sense to you? That's where Christianity's lived out, and I think we miss that a lot. Christianity's not lived out generally in a church doing these things that we do here. It's lived out in the real relationships when we go home. It's how we deal with the situation. And I'm going to promise you something right now. If you are honest, and you will look in a mirror, and you will evaluate yourself, and you will seek truth and not just trying to be right, your life will be a better place. Your relationships will be strengthened. If you're honest with yourself and others, you will have a positive result, not because God went bing, but because inherent within doing that, a positive result is the result. And we must look at ourselves that way. Because like we say all the time, we are a billboard for the Lord. And if someone sees a Christian, and the Christian's always right, smash, 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 smash. We become a cold shoulder to lean on. And that person becomes trampled by lambs and they become pecked by the doves instead of embraced and taught and encouraged and loved. It is this simple. Love thy God with all thy heart, the soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But love thy neighbor as thyself is here, and then there's all of this underneath it. There's all of this base to it with real substance in how we act and how we live our lives, and we must be careful not to become like the people Jesus came to correct, which he's doing here in the text. So they wanted to kill him. I think that was kind of a shady thing to do, considering that was, you know, that's kind of like a stomp your feet. I didn't win, so I'm going to, you know, throw a fit instead of really truly looking at the situation. But at the same time, you had a many false messiahs before. You've been taught your whole life a messiah is going to look a certain way, and then this guy shows up and is teaching the opposite of everything you teach. What would you say? Right? I mean, so you got to have a little mercy on them too because, that's what they were indoctrinated with their entire lives, you know? So, I mean, Think about it. I mean, how many false messiahs came before Jesus that almost caused an uprising, that almost caused the Romans to squash the people of God? I mean, so there's two sides to every coin. I mean, the religious leaders didn't want that to happen. So, you know, you got to have a little mercy on them, because maybe they were trying to preserve the people by killing Lazarus off and putting Jesus on the cross. I mean, I don't know. We tend to lump everybody in the Hebrew Bible in, well, we tend to lump everybody in the New Testament, like the disciples and everybody, as a bunch of idiots that didn't recognize Jesus, but you don't understand. We don't understand, because we weren't there. And if you were indoctrinated in something like that and then it didn't happen, what would you think? You know, it wasn't easy to believe in Jesus in the beginning. It took a lot of faith. Now, I think you could have got there, but it took a lot of faith. So these guys weren't just idiots. Jesus did the exact opposite of everything they thought was going to happen, all right? All right, so the next day, a great crowd had come to the festival and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. The festival is the Passover. They're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, okay? So here you have this great crowd. They took palm branches. They went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "God save us," okay? We sang that song, "Hosanna," today, "God save us," all right? This is very messianic in its overtone, all right? "God save us. The Messiah is here. God save us from the oppressor. Save us from our oppression. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? This comes from Psalm 118 from the Hebrew Bible. There's some messianic overtones in that psalm. The idea that God is going to save his people by raising up a Messiah to defeat their oppressor. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. "As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming to you, seated on a donkey's colt.'" All right, so let's talk about this for a minute, because this is important. You've all heard about the suffering Messiah, I'm assuming, right? You've heard that kind of at least mentioned, the suffering Messiah versus the victorious Messiah. No, maybe not. All right. There was a varying opinions on what the Messiah would look like. Okay, there are some passages written in the Hebrew Bible that seems to present the Messiah as a very humble person. So yes, he still accomplishes what it is he came to accomplish, but he doesn't come from the upper echelon of society. He comes from the lower echelon of society. God anointed almost like a common person to do this, okay? Then there are other opinions where, no, he'll basically like come right out of the Sanhedrin. Like he'll be right in line with us, right? He'll be right in line with us. Now, where this comes from is Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah chapter 9, you have this depiction of the Messiah. The depiction of the Messiah there is this humble person that God has anointed and raised up to bring in the Israelite eschaton, okay? So God uses a more common person versus a more upper echelon person. So the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots of the time are expecting someone to come from their class of people to be the Messiah. They see this guy coming out of this no-name town. Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth, right? Can anything good ever come out? This kind of common carpenter's son type character, and it's arguing that this is the demographic of people that Jesus is going to come out of, okay? That Jesus is going to come out of. This is not a prediction from the Old Testament, okay? This is a messianic chapter that was written in the Old Testament talking about a Messiah, possibly somebody during the Second Temple period that they believe was possibly the Messiah at that time. If you go back and you read it in context, you'll see that, okay? So Jesus comes in humble, riding on a donkey. At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him, that he fulfilled these things that were written, and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So they're realizing they've got an uprising coming on their hands. Here comes Jesus. He's coming into town. They are worshiping him almost like he is the Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna. They're waving the flags. This guy is the one that's going to alleviate us from our oppression. He is going to fit the mold that we've been taught our whole lives. Now, so what should we do as the religious leaders? We should get rid of him to the best of our ability, which they're going to. They're going to put him on a cross pretty soon. Now, there were some Greeks among them who went up to the festival to worship. Here it is. What is he bringing to himself? He's bringing to himself some Gentiles now, okay? However, it didn't happen after the day of the Lord or after the overtaking by the Messiah had taken place and Yahweh had come down and filled the temple. It's happening right now in the here and now. It's happening, okay? That these Greeks are coming. So this is how John is saying, listen, yes, he did bring Gentiles to himself. So what John is doing is arguing that he does fit into this mold of messiahship, just not how they really think he's going to fit into the mold of messiahship. So Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Philip turned, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So he's saying the Messiah was meant to do what? Die. Now, of course, he's going to be resurrected from the dead, but they don't get this. They don't understand this because the Messiah is not supposed to do that. The Messiah is supposed to usher in the eschaton and live forever. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Now, if you notice in previous Gospels, you got Jesus praying in the garden, and he says, what? If you can, take this cup away from me. Here, we see a more bold portrayal. Wait a minute. Don't take the cup away from me, because why? This is what I was meant to do. I can't get into it because I'm already running out of time, but the Gospel of John in general is a little bit more bold in proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is because some time has passed. John is the last Gospel to be written, and a little bit of time has passed there, and you get a little bit of more bold terminology. Jesus is talked about as being the Messiah. Now, on the ground, Jesus had to be careful early in his ministry of having anyone link him to Messiahship because he didn't want them to kill him before he was able to accomplish all of these things he needed to do. So that he had to kind of keep it on the DL, and he does that in some of the earlier Gospels. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd was there and heard it and said it thundered, but others said an angel had spoken. But Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, himself driven out. Now his disciples must have been horrified by this because they were not expecting him to be driven out of the world. They're expecting to be sitting at his right hand in the new political, you know, political environment Jesus was going to establish by being the Messiah. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just for a little while longer. Light meaning wisdom. The wisdom from me just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the light does not know where. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. All right, and now because I'm out of time, I'm going to just, I think that's enough so that I can make my point. Believe in the light. Believe in Jesus Christ. Understand and really believe that the core of the gospel is to love your neighbor as yourself this side of heaven. That is what we need to believe. And what I mean by believe it is we need to act upon that. That needs to permeate our life in all of the things we do. When we are in discussions, we must be honest. We must seek truth at all costs. We must, when we are proven wrong, instead of being prideful, we must give up the pride and we must change the way that we think. Or God can never, ever get a hold of us and mold us and make us and shape us into what he wants us to be. We are to be the light of this world. We cannot get bogged down by our institutions. We cannot get bogged down by the man-made rules that we make about things. We must understand that the man-made rules tie heavy burdens and we place them on people's heads, making us cold shoulders, cutting off the kingdom of heaven to those who need it the absolute most. We cannot do that. We talked this morning in class about walking on the Sabbath. Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and everyone's upset because Jesus broke the rules on the Sabbath. The religious leaders were upset because they broke the rules on the Sabbath. Forget the rules on the Sabbath. Heal that person on the Sabbath because that's what God cares about. The weightier provisions of the law. And if we miss that, we will save nobody. If we miss that, we will cut God off to the people that need God the most. God loves everybody. I don't care if you are a serial killing murderer. God loves you. Okay? And if you allow what that person did to get in the way, you will never, ever, ever help God get to that person so that person can be saved. Not some religious salvation, but actually saved in and of themselves. Saved from their own selfish desires. Where the result of living in those selfish desires is something way less beneficial than living free and clear in the light. God has freed us from something. He's freed us from ourselves. God has given us a philosophy of life. He literally came down from heaven to teach us because his people didn't grasp that. They don't hear with their ears. They don't see with their eyes because they blinded themselves with all of their own man-made, made-up stuff. And I don't care what denomination is out there. We all do the same thing to some degree. All of us. Every denomination out there does this, just like they did then. And this is what Jesus came to combat. I don't care, walk 1,000 miles on the Sabbath if it's going to help that person come unto the Lord, because that's what he cares about. I'm at Olivet. I'm out to lunch. The dean of students, we sit down at the table. There is a six-pack on the table with all the salt and pepper and everything else in it. I'm sitting there. We're at Red Lobster. I know we're at Red Lobster now. I was thinking about it earlier. We were at Red Lobster. I worked at Red Lobster on the side, okay, when I was there. I knew all the waiters and everybody else. And that man embarrassed me by demanding that that six-pack be taken off the table because I will not have the appearance of evil and alcohol in front of me. The server looked like, all right, you self-righteous jerk. Is that how we want to come across? Who cares? Give her a $50 tip. So she leaves and goes, boy, those Christians aren't that half bad. No, really, though. Because the guy drinking margaritas and shooting shots at the bar recognizes, because he talked to her, that she's a single mother struggling. And what does he do? He leaves her a huge tip. Who did the will of the Father in that instance? People, we are the billboard for Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give, expect nothing in return. Don't justify it. I'm not just going to give to those Kathy, I'm sorry. I'm behaving myself. I'm not going to just give to those welfare people because they suck the system and blah, blah, blah. How many times have I heard that? All right, don't justify your stinginess by that. You don't have to give into that exact system, but you better be helping people in the name of the Lord because that's what matters, real action. Blah, 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 blah. The proof is in the pudding. You could say your pudding's wonderful, but if it tastes sour, the pudding's sour. You want to be free? Don't come to church. Accept the Lord. You want to be free? Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be prideful. Give, expect nothing in return. Be a warm shoulder to lean on. You are not the judge. God is the judge. Your job is to be here and to love everybody. And you know what your job is to do? Look in that mirror all the time and say to yourself, how can I be more honest? How can I be more fair? And then when you do those things, because God has commanded you to do them, you will experience a peace that is beyond understanding. You'll notice your relationships get better and they strengthen. You will see that people will see something in you they don't see in others, and they will crave it. This is the gospel. I don't care where you're at, what you've done. I don't care how much guilt you have in your life. I don't care about any of it. Throw it all out the window. God loves you. He is not waiting for you to fail because he is a righteous father, not a jerk father. He is not overbearing. He does not expect perfection. All he wants is a simple, okay, I'll try it. There is a purpose for your life. There is a purpose for your life that is beneficial to you. Accept it. Take it. You're the front lines for God. We claim to be the front lines for God. Be the front lines for God. Don't fall into the trap they did. Don't make Jesus something he's not. Don't think you have it all figured out because you don't. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. Don't trust in an institution made by man that's doing its best. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, your soul. Let God convict you, mold you, make you, invite him in. There is something magical to this. The Spirit of God is alive, and God will work with you. You have to allow him in. Do not harden your hearts like the Pharisees. Do not say it is this way and that way. Because Jesus, the first time when he came, what did he do? He took all human thinking and how it was going to work out and how it was going to take place, and he went like this. And didn't do a stinking thing that he wanted them to do. I shudder to think what he's going to do the next time when he comes. We don't want to miss him. We don't want to say this guy is a false Messiah. We don't want to misidentify him because we have a picture of him that's not him. Does that make sense? We must seek him. What are the two greatest commandments? Love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. For in doing so, you will fulfill all the law and all of the prophets. Defend the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And I wish I had an hour to go through this because I would have shown you all of these references back to Deuteronomy. You'll have the poor with you always. Always focus on them. Always feed them. Always help them. Do not look at them and say, you're judged by God. I'm not giving you a nickel. You're a bad person. I'm not giving you a nickel. No. Love, 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 love. In spirit and in truth. In real action. For that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior. And that is offered to each and every one of you today and to every person in this world out there. Does that make sense? All right, I'm done. I'm going to pray and we're done. Lord, you are God. We appreciate you. I pray that we will get you right. I ask that you continually continually mold us and make us and shape us, that you continually work on breaking down the barriers inside of our hearts. I pray that you continually wipe the pride from us. And I pray that we will actually be the tasteful pudding. I pray that we will pay attention to the core of the gospel and the weightier provisions of the law, and that we will not get bogged down in all the extremities. Because to truly worship you is to love our neighbor as ourselves. In action, in deed, in word, in everything. So may you convict us this week. May you show us where we need to change. We invite you in to do that. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to live lives in peace, a peace that is beyond understanding, so that others see that and glorify you who are in heaven. I'm sick of your name getting blasphemed among the Gentiles or the people that do not know you because of our actions, because of our focus on the wrong things. I don't want that to happen. None of us should want that to happen. Show us how to make that not happen. And I know that you can because you are God. In Jesus' name, amen.